soon as I, when I walked through the auditorium, I saw Jerry Reinford, and I said to Jerry, I think this is what the weather is going to be like in heaven. And it's great out there. Not too hot, not too cold. And then right as I was getting ready to come up here to the pulpit to preach, Walt Coyle comes up to me to give me the mic, and he says, Chris, this is heaven weather. So it's a beautiful day. May we rejoice in it, be glad in it, and enjoy being outdoors a little bit later this afternoon. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn in them to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Old Testament book. For the sake of our guests, my name is Chris Patton. I have the joy of serving here among the wonderful people at Grace as one of the pastors. Last week, we began a new preaching series entitled Life Together. So today, we continue that series with a message entitled Building God's Church Together. I'll say it again, Building God's Church Together. This morning, we're not going to be in one specific text. Instead, as we go along, I'm going to take you to several different texts in the book of Nehemiah. And from those passages, I want to draw out some practical lessons about building God's church. With that, let us turn our attention to the Lord. Let's bow our heads and ask for his blessing on our time. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that even now you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to articulate your word clearly. And Lord, I pray for all of us as well. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wondrous things in your word. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, you're in Nehemiah. In order to understand the story of Nehemiah, it's very important to understand the context. So here's the context, and along with it, a brief review of some Old Testament history. Most of you recall that Israel had three major kings. You remember who they were, don't you? King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. Shortly after King Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel, some of you will recall, was divided in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Each kingdom had their own succession of kings. Following this division, the northern kingdom declined very fast. The people rejected the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rejected Yahweh. And instead of following in him, they engaged in all manner of idolatry, wickedness, and sin. Consequently, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire invaded and the kingdom was destroyed. The people in the northern kingdom were exiled, never to return back to the land again. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, declined more slowly over time. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see there were periods in the southern kingdom of great revival and restoration. There were periods where the people of God thrived. However, in the end, they still rebelled. They still fell away from the Lord. Like their brothers in the northern kingdom, they still engaged in all manner of pagan practices and idolatry, and it grieved the heart of God. As a consequence, in 586 BC, about a century and a half after the northern kingdom was destroyed, the Babylonian Empire, which was now then in power, came and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the protective walls surrounding the city, and they plundered and raided the temple as well, taking all of the contents of the temple away. In the years leading up to and following the city's destructions, the Babylonians also exiled the inhabitants of the land to Babylon. People had to leave their homes, and they were taken away to Babylon. What a tragedy. It's hard for us to imagine what a great tragedy this was. The holy city of God, the temple, the place where God's very presence dwelt, was destroyed. And most of the people taken away to a foreign land that was not their own. What a tragedy. However, that tragedy wasn't the end of the story. We serve a great God who delights to restore his people. So wonderfully, in fulfillment of God's promise through Jeremiah's prophetic word to bring people back to the land after 70 years, we read in Ezra, a remnant returned to rebuild the temple. Oh, isn't that a glorious story? A couple nights ago, I just put in an audio Bible, and for our devotions as a family, just played the book of Ezra. We listened to the most of it. Wow. What a glorious story that is. It's the people of God returned to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple and they worship and praise God. So that's the book of Ezra, which brings us to our story of today in the book of Nehemiah. Not long after the temple was rebuilt, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to lead the effort to rebuild the protective walls which surrounded the city. So the people got to work, this enormous task of rebuilding the walls. But as you might expect, the work didn't go real smoothly. It didn't go unopposed. It didn't progress without hindrance. Israel's enemies strongly opposed them. If you think about that, this is not unlike the people of God today. While we don't build walls of stone together, we do seek by God's grace, with his help and for his glory, to build God's church together. This is the mission that God has called us to as his people. As we do, as we seek to build God's church, participate with Jesus in building God's church, we too face opposition. Opposition from the enemy of our souls, who is Satan. Opposition from our own sin within, as well as opposition from the world around us. Here's the main thing that I believe God wants to say through this story to us and to all of God's people throughout history engaged in God's mission. It's this. When the forces of evil threaten to undermine God's mission, God's people must not capitulate, but rather look to the Lord together for strength to continue his work together. I want to say it again. When the forces of evil threaten to undermine God's mission, God's people must not capitulate, but rather, we must look to the Lord. We must look to the Lord together for strength to continue his work together. This morning I have 2 points we will consider. First, the opposition God's people encountered. Then secondly, how God's people responded. First, let's consider the opposition God's people encountered. Whenever God's people seek to advance God's mission in any context, in any place, at any time, they should expect opposition. Shouldn't be surprised by opposition. They should expect opposition. It has always been that way, and it will continue to be that way until the trumpet sounds, the Lord returns, the dead are raised, and we are with Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom. God's people have always had and experienced opposition. And Nehemiah and the returned exiles, the people who had come back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, were no exception. Our story in the book of Nehemiah begins, obviously, in chapter 1. Begins with Nehemiah hearing a report. He heard a report that not all was well in Jerusalem. I want to ask you to look there with me again. We're going to go through several different passages as we go along, which will lead us right through the narrative. So Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah heard this terrible, awful report about the lamentable state and condition of Jerusalem. And as he heard this report, it broke his heart. Again, this was the holy city. This is the place where God's presence dwelt. Nehemiah's heart was broken, so he wept. He fasted. He prayed. If you continue to read the narrative, you'll see that God then put it in Nehemiah's heart to do the impossible, to lead the people, to lead an effort to rebuild the walls of the city. So Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, made a bold request to the king. He asked permission from the king to go back to Jerusalem, to leave his post as the cupbearer, to go back to Jerusalem, and to lead the effort to rebuild the walls. It was a bold request. He had no idea what would happen. He had no idea if he would be killed for approaching the king in this way. So what was a miraculous answer to prayer? And what was a miraculous answer to prayer? Nehemiah was granted permission. He went back to Jerusalem, traveled back. Then he tells the people about his intentions and his plans. He rallies support for the project. And then the project of rebuilding the walls began. Now, at first, if you read the story, the people were excited. They were envisioned. They were inspired for this work. To rebuild the city of God was a big deal. To have the walls surrounding it would represent something hugely significant. It would represent something of the restoration of the city to its former glory under King David and King Solomon. So the people were excited to begin this work. But then something happened. What happened? Well, opposition came. In chapter 4, we see the powerful political leaders, Sanballat and Tobiah. They came along and they mocked the people. They jeered the people. They made fun of the workers. Let's pick up the story in chapter 4. So if you're in Nehemiah, just flip over my Bible. I'm flipping over a page. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall. You just hear this is biting sarcasm and derision. Sanballat and Tobiah, these powerful leaders, are just trashing the people and their work and what they're doing. Yet in spite of this mockery, in spite of this opposition, in spite of later on in chapter 4, we read the threats that Sanballat and Tobiah made if the people did not stop, the people continued to work. They continued to labor hard to rebuild the walls of the city. However, by verse 10, we discover that the opposition had finally taken its toll on the people. The early optimism of God's people, that excitement for rebuilding the walls, that excitement for God's work, for God's mission, was replaced by discouragement. Once envisioned, once excited to get this job done, to see those walls rebuilt, to see the city of Jerusalem return to its former glory, now discouraged. They felt hopeless. Fear settled in. The people were not sure they were able or even wanted to continue on. Please look at verse 10 of chapter 4 with me. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Look at these next sentences. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. If you glance two verses down in verse 12, some of the Jewish people who had been hearing this mockery, they began to add their voices to Sanballat and Tobiah, not out of mockery and sarcasm, but just out of discouragement. They began to appeal to those who were working on the walls, who were working hard to build up those walls, to stop the work. Too much rubble. And that's the vibe that was in Jerusalem. After Sanballat and Tobiah made their presence known. That's the way, you know, in one-on-one conversations, people talking in the streets and in the marketplace, that's the way they were talking. Too much rubble, you know? We can't do this. This is too big of a challenge. Some of them saying, you know, we might as well just give up. This is a hopeless cause. Perhaps some of you can relate in certain ways to that sentiment. Maybe you look at your life, you look at your marriage, or where your kids are at spiritually, or your health, or your finances, or your career, or some combination of those things. You look at your life and you find yourself saying, too much rubble here. All I see are the ruins of what once was or what I dreamed for myself and for my family. You look at your life, you say, too much rubble, the problems are too many. There is little or no hope. You know, as I thought about this, some can feel that way about the church as well. And I'm talking about the church at both, you know, the universal level, the worldwide church, church in America, church in the world, as well as the local church. Some can look at the church in America and in the world today, and things just seem so discouraging. It can just seem like ruins and rubble. Have you ever had that experience where you hear something in the news discouraging that happened in some church somewhere, or something that happened with a leader or whatever? You just feel a sense of discouragement, don't you? It can settle in on you. It can just feel like, what's going on? I thought the church of God was supposed to be thriving and victorious. Some can feel that way, not just about the, at times about the church universal, but about their own local church. Maybe some of you here today, maybe you have felt that way at times, even about this local church. Over the 20 years of our history, you know, every church goes through many wonderful things, joyous things, and there are difficult things too, and our church is no exception. Over the almost 20-year history of our church, there have been transitions and losses. And those transitions and losses have affected different ones of us here in this room in different ways. It's not uncommon for believers, both individually and corporately, as we walk this road and make our way to heaven, it's not uncommon to encounter trials, for believers to encounter trials that greatly tempt them to discouragement and even despair. However, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something in this story. The main problem wasn't the destruction that the people saw. The main problem wasn't that the walls lay in ruins, that they're looking around and all that they see is mess. The main problem wasn't the pile of rubble and stones. That would have been discouraging. If you were there, these walls once standing tall and erect and fortified and strong, now in rubble. Tempted to think that's the main problem. We've got to have these things rebuilt. It's not, these things weren't the main problem. And we know that because of the end of the story. Eventually, the walls were rebuilt. The ruins and rubble, which seemed insurmountable to man at the time, it was not insurmountable to God. The ruins were actually no big thing to God. He's able to take care of it. The main problem for the returned exiles wasn't the ruins and the rubble. Rather, it was the deep discouragement, the disillusionment that the people felt due to the taunts, the jeers, and the threats of Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah and company mocked the people of God. They discouraged them. They spoke evil. They spoke wickedness. They spoke lies. They made threats. And the result was the people were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. Now you say, Chris, I get what you're saying, but we don't have Sanballat and Tobiah opposing us. You know, I don't see him. These guys aren't in my house speaking to me. They're not in our church. We don't have Sanballat and Tobiah coming up in here, breaking up the service and beginning to speak evil. In reply, you know, I say, really? We don't have Sanballat and Tobiah around us in any sense? My eyes were opened at some level to what's going on in this book when I read a book I highly recommend. It's called A Passion for Faithfulness by J.I. Packer. It's on the book of Nehemiah. If you want your faith encouraged about what God is doing in the church, pick up and read. This is what he says on this passage, and we've got the quote on the screen. It's a little bit lengthy, and I have a few of these this morning because I think they're helpful, really helpful. So take this in from Dr. Packer. Okay, the real theme of Nehemiah 4 through 6, okay, the real theme of Nehemiah 4 to 6 is spiritual warfare. And Nehemiah's real opponent, lurking behind the human opponents, critics and grumblers who occupied his attention directly, was Satan, whose name means adversary, and who operates as the permanent enemy of God, God's people, God's work, and God's praise. Nehemiah does not mention him. Few Old Testament books do. But that does not mean that he was not there. Direct opposition on the human level to those who are obeying God and the use of flaming arrows of discouragement to destroy hope, induce fear, and so paralyze their endeavors are two, listen, of his regular tactics, and both are in evidence in these chapters. When you see Satan's fingerprints on events, it is a safe bet that Satan himself is actively present, even if he carefully keeps himself out of sight. Brothers and sisters, our battle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6, that wage war against us. Some of you, you look at your life and you're discouraged, you lack hope, you may feel afraid. If that's you, I invite you to consider, could it be that one or more of Satan's flaming arrows of discouragement has come your way and lodged itself deep in your soul. I'll say it again. The rubble, whatever you consider the rubble to be, is not the problem, the main problem any one of us face. Like the Old Testament people of God, often our biggest challenge is the temptation to discouragement, which raises an important question. How should we respond to the opposition from the enemy and the resulting discouragement that at times comes our way? We live in a fallen world. There is spiritual opposition. The forces of evil are arrayed against the people of God. Okay? How do we respond to the opposition from the enemy? And that brings us to our second point, how God's people responded. Here's how they responded. I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you. Here's how they responded. They looked to the Lord. They prayed. And they got to work. What a great prescription for dealing with discouragement. It's a divinely given prescription for discouragement that we see within the pages of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and company looked to the Lord, they prayed, and they got to work. Let's pick up the story, the narrative, in verse 13 of chapter 4. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, notice Nehemiah's words, do not be afraid of them. That's leadership. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So how did Nehemiah, how did God's people respond to the opposition? How did they respond to the rubble? How did they respond to the discouragement that they felt? Nehemiah, you see here, first called the people to look to the Lord. He said, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember how great He is. Remember how powerful He is. Remember how awesome the Lord is. This reminds us that at some point, in order for things to be rebuilt, in order for anything to be rebuilt, marriages, families, churches, in order for anything, any of God's good work to be rebuilt, the focus of God's people at some point in time must come off the rubble. The reality is, as long as our focus is on the rubble, as long as all we can see are the ruins in front of us in both our own lives and in the church, as long as we sit there staring at the rubble, we won't go anywhere, we won't do anything, we'll just be paralyzed and nothing will get done. Nothing will be rebuilt. God's kingdom won't advance through us in the ways we long to see it. We won't see God move in our families and in our church in the ways we long to see if we're just looking and being discouraged, which can be easy to do. That said, for our focus to come off the rubble, for that to happen, all right, the enemy wants to keep us focused on the rubble. For our focus to come off of it, it is necessary that we first do what Nehemiah led the people to do. Okay? In order for us to go in the direction the people, we got to follow their example. What do we need to do? Remember the Lord. Remember Him. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Grace Community Church, I ask you, have you forgotten to remember the Lord? Have you forgotten to remember Jesus? He is the all-powerful one who loved us so much, who loved you and me so much that He gave His very life for us. And if He is for us, who can be against us? Jesus is on His throne. He is at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. He is praying for us, even now. He is on our side. He is powerful. He is able to move every mountain, every obstacle, clear away all rubble, and restore things. That's our Savior. The enemy's chief tactic is to get people to forget the Lord. It's his chief tactic. To get their eyes off of our Savior. Because if he can get God's people to get their eyes off the Lord, you know, it's like a chain reaction. Get them to forget the Lord. Then what's going to happen? Then they're not thinking about Jesus. They're just thinking about their problems. Now they stop depending on the Lord. In prayer. Going to God in prayer, like these people do. And if you stop depending on the Lord in prayer, then what happens? I'm not going to the Lord anymore. I'm not praying. Not at his feet, seeking him for help and strength and courage. Then you lose hope. And then the work ceases. If you ever find yourself at a place of, you know, real discouragement and loss, ask yourself this question. I'm preaching myself here. Have I forgotten the Lord? Have I forgotten him? How wonderful and amazing and powerful he is. So, if you forget the Lord, stop depending on him, lose hope, work ceases. On the other hand, if God's people remember Jesus, if they trust in Jesus, if they take it to the Lord in prayer, they position themselves to be used powerfully of the Lord to rebuild that which the enemy would seek to destroy. Do you want to be used of the Lord to rebuild? Do you want to be a rebuilder of things? Do you want your life to count? We have to remember the Lord, depend on him. Sometimes in his sovereignty, the Lord will even ordain difficulties. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around, I know. The Lord will even ordain difficulties and allow trials to compel us to depend on him in ways we never have before. It's like, you know, the Lord wants to wean us off of self-reliance and self-sufficiency and say, will you depend on me? I'm comforted by Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 1. He declares at one point he was so discouraged, so downcast, so defeated that he despaired of life itself. And that's the Apostle Paul speaking. I think he was pretty spiritual, pretty mature. Things were so bad, he despaired of life itself. That means it was so bad that Paul wished himself dead. But he said that there was purpose in it. What was the purpose? He said, quote, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, both individually and as a church, have trials and difficulties brought some of us to the end of our own gifts, our own strategies, our own resources? If so, consider this. I offer this to you. Think about it. Perhaps that's the whole point. Perhaps dependence on God, on his power, his abilities, his resources is the point and purpose of it all. And maybe, just maybe, the next step isn't to capitulate to the discouraging lies of the enemy, but instead to turn to the Lord and rely on him who raises the dead. Maybe that's the next step that God wants to take us individually and as a church. Henry Blackaby, in Experiencing God, a book that I enjoyed many years ago, he writes this. He, that is God, calls you to an assignment that you cannot do without him. That's always the case. Okay? He calls you to an assignment that you cannot do without him. The assignment will have God-sized dimensions. When God asks you to do something that you cannot do, you will face a crisis of belief. You will have to decide what you really believe about God. Can he and will he do what he has said he wants to do through you? What you do in response to his invitation reveals what you believe about God, regardless of what you say. In other words, you can profess all you want I believe God is great, and I believe God is good, and I believe he's powerful. But when he calls you to something that you cannot do, then your functional theology, what you really believe at your deepest heart level, is exposed. Some of us don't have as strong a faith, including myself, as we like to think. Nehemiah knew that what God had called him to do was an assignment of God-sized dimensions. What God was calling him to do, he could not do apart from God's limitless power. So what did Nehemiah do? He got on his knees, he prayed. He prayed. Notice how when the taunts of Sanballat and Tobiah threatened to undermine the mission, God's mission of rebuilding the walls, Nehemiah prayed with confidence. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. God, do you see my situation here? Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. When discouragement and opposition came, Nehemiah remembered the Lord. He sought the Lord. He interceded. He fervently prayed, believing God was able to deliver his people and to do abundantly more than he could ask or imagine. Now, there are some great lessons on prayer here, but that would be an entirely different sermon, so we're not going to get into that. Suffice it to say, they prayed, but they also got to work. Nehemiah 4:15. Let's look there. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all, what did we do? Returned to the wall, each to his work. They got to work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood beside the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So, what's the answer to the ruins? What's the answer to the rubble? What's the answer to torn down walls? It's to remember the Lord, look to him, pray to him, and get to work. That means, brothers and sisters, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to building God's kingdom. That means engaging in his good kingdom work and doing the things that God himself in his word has called us to do. That's what building is about. Building God's kingdom means we give ourselves, for those who are married, to building our marriages with the gospel. We don't let bitterness and resentment and distance settle in where those things are temptations. Rather, whether we've been married 5 years or 50 years, we build with one another. We pursue one another. We romance one another. We give ourselves to one another. If a couple looks, you know, we've been married a while, a couple might say, and you see ruins, you see rubble at some level, well, at that point, you've got two options, right? One is to stare at the rubble. And that's going to do a lot of good, right? And be discouraged and be depressed and allow Satan to win the day with your marriage. You can stare at the rubble, or you can press in and say, God, this is beyond me. I need your power. And do what Nehemiah did here. Rebuild. And get to work doing the things that tend towards rebuilding a marriage. Building God's kingdom means we give ourselves to our kids and grandkids and those in the next generation that we have a relationship with. Do we want to see the next generation thrive? Yes, we do. Do we want to see them glorify God? Yes, we do. We need to give ourselves to them, no matter how old they are and how far they may wander. We don't just let them flounder. We don't just let them go their own way. We don't believe the lie that they will never change. Rather, we press in prayer and do all we can by God's grace, by his Spirit, to help them, to turn their eyes towards the Lord. Parents, some of you have grown children. Some of you have seen them wander away. I want to encourage you, don't ever give up on them. I know you're not, but don't believe the lie that all is lost. Press in. Pray for them. Do what you can. I know you are, to help them draw near to the Lord. Building God's kingdom means we give ourselves to building God's church together. We don't allow Satan's fiery darts, this is corporate application for us, to paralyze us. We don't let the flaming arrows of you aren't the size you once were. You don't have the resources you once did. You don't have what it takes. We don't allow those flaming arrows and others like them to paralyze us and render us ineffective for the cause of Christ. Rather, we commit to doing life together. That's what this series is about and why Jeremy and I prayerfully have sought to lead us into this series. We recommit to doing life together. We recommit to one another. Who is Grace Community Church? I mean, just look around just for a second. Don't look at me, just for a second. Look around. Give you permission to look around. This is your family. This is your church. This is our church. For our church to go forward, we need to all be together, loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another. To build together means to recommit to using our gifts to build others up in Christ and to advance the mission of the gospel. To be committed to our mission is to be committed to giving generously, seeing the gospel go forward. For some, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to building God's kingdom in these ways, related to the church, but also personally as well, may require adjustments. Blackaby writes, to get from where you are at to where God is will require major adjustments. That's important to, okay, I want to be on page with God. That at times is going to require me to move somehow, me to change somehow. He goes on, I'm getting ahead of myself. These adjustments may relate to your thinking, circumstances, relationships, commitments, actions, and or beliefs. To move from your way of thinking or acting to God's way of thinking or acting will require adjustments. You cannot stay where you are at and go with God at the same time. One of the things I appreciate about that book, Experiencing God by Blackaby, is he helps us to see the biblical call to engage in God's work. To find out what God is doing, and then to get involved. But then he says, you know, if God's the leader, right? If he's doing something, then we have to adjust to God. God doesn't adjust to us and make us successful in what we want to do. We've got to get on page with what he's calling us to. So I want to ask, is God calling you to make an adjustment? I just want to encourage all of us to think about that. In order to engage in God's work, maybe that's church-related, maybe it's something more personal for you, ask the Lord to reveal, do you have an adjustment for me to make? Lord, would you reveal that to me? Would you show it to me? And then begin to step in that direction. Share with others. Share with others in a small group. This is what God is showing me, how I need to adjust. Would you pray for me as I make this adjustment? So we need to adjust. We need to work, but we also have to have our swords in our hands as well. They worked with, you know, shovels and swords strapped to them. We need to keep our swords strapped to us. That's because the attacks from the enemy we face to date individually and corporately aren't the last ones we'll face. Satan won't stop at anything less than total destruction. So let's be on our guard. Let's not let the next discouraging, fiery dart about our lives individually or about our church take us down. Rather, let's bind together. Bind together as never before and push forward in God's strength. And as we do, I want to show you where God delights to take a people like that. You can flip over to chapter 6. In verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Brothers and sisters, God is writing a story. He's writing a story in our own lives, personally, and in our church. I look forward to some later date of us being able to tell more of God's story. More of His story of the work that we've been able to accomplish together with the mighty help of our God. In conclusion, if you remember nothing else, and I want to ask the band to join me. If you remember nothing else from this morning's message, remember this. When the forces of evil threaten to undermine God's mission, God's people must not capitulate, but rather look to the Lord together for strength to continue His work together. I want to end with a question. Simple question, okay? Just to focus our time here at the end. Where are your eyes this morning? Please be honest with yourself before the Lord, even in this moment. Where are your eyes? Are they looking mainly on the rubble and the ruins? Or are they on the Lord, who is great and awesome? May God help us to fix our eyes on Him today, church. Looking to the Lord to do in our own lives and in our congregation what He alone can do. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Nehemiah and the saint of old who went before us and who, by their lives and by their example, instruct us how to live, Lord, how to live for You in a very broken and fallen world where all is not well. Lord, thank You for their example of faith, of prayer, of looking to You. Lord, we pray You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit to walk in the same way they did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.